Thinking about joining us in Indianapolis for the Gospel Coalition's 2024 Women's Conference? The regular rate price of $239 goes up to $259 on May 8th. This is your final chance to save on your registration. Join us June 20th through the 22nd to feast together on the words of Jesus with keynote messages from Jen Wilkin, Melissa Kruger, David Platt, and more, and featuring worship music led by Shane and Shane. Sign up before the price increases on May 8th at tgcw24.org.
Hi, my name's Courtney Doctor, and I'm the Director of Women's Initiatives at the Gospel Coalition. My friends and I lovingly refer to the women we see once a year at TGCW as our camp friends, because the time we enjoy together at a conference feels just like a week at camp. And I want to encourage you to invite your camp friends, the people you want to sit beside as you listen to great teaching, worship, stay up late chatting about theology and life, and just have fun. And if you don't have camp friends to bring, come and meet some new ones. The final price increase is on May 8th. This is your last chance to save on your registration. Sign up at tgcw24.org. I really hope to see you there. That's tgcw24.org.
Welcome to Gospel Bound, a podcast from the Gospel Coalition for those searching for resolute hope in an anxious age. I'm your host, Colin Hansen, and each week I'm joined by insightful guests to talk about their written work and how the gospel applies to all of life. Together, we keep looking until we see God working. Wherever you're listening, welcome. I'm glad you're here for today's conversation. On this podcast, you know the Western world is rapidly changing. As a Christian, no matter where you're living or listening, you probably feel like a stranger sometimes in a strange land. And you've considered how to respond. Should we retreat in cultural isolation? Or should we engage in political aggression to take back what we've lost? Well, either option can be warranted depending on the situation. But more than anything else, we need hope that we're hope when we're far from home. We need encouragement and insight found in the men and women of Scripture, both Old and New Testament, because God's people have been faithful through the ages in the face of hostility. They can help us with everything from how we worship to when we protest. More than anything else, they show us how those with hope beyond this world can be faithful in it. This is the premise behind a new book, Faithful Exiles, Finding Hope in a Hostile World, published by TGC and edited by staff editors Ivan Mesa and Elliot Clark. Now, the chapter on apologetics has been written by Claude Acho, pastor of Church of the Resurrection in Charlottesville, Virginia. He previously served as a pastor in Boston and Memphis and earlier wrote the book Reading Black Books, How African American Literature Can Make Our Faith More Whole and Just, published by Brazos. Now, Claude features the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4 in the book Faithful Exiles, and he explains how her example can inspire us as we testify to Christ, even in today's hostile world. Claude writes this, "Our witness, our apologetics, will have no pulse and no power apart from a life-giving experience with Christ that shapes us day after day." Claude, I'm eager to talk about this. Thanks for joining me on Gospel Bound.
Colin, it's a pleasure.
Let's just start with this. Why do you say there may be no better model of witness in the Gospels than the Samaritan woman at the well? That's a big claim. Eager to know more of what you think about that.
Yeah, you know, I mean, I think if we want to look pragmatically at just sort of the results, you know, her witness leads to a citywide harvest. You know, she encounters Jesus. Jesus encounters her. They have a profound discussion. She goes back to her townsfolks. She offers, you know, what she's experienced. She comments on it, and then people believe, and then they believe not just because of her word, but because they eventually encounter Jesus themselves. So I think in terms of sort of a revival, she really does lead she really does lead one. And so I think in a sense there's maybe a little bit of overstatement that I'm using there, but I think we often remember the Samaritan woman because of, you know, maybe her lurid past, but we forget she's a powerful evangelist in the gospel witness.
One of my favorite things when I'm teaching the Bible is just to ask the question of, why do you think it's there? I mean, there were so many other things that Jesus did. What do you think was behind why her story features so prominently? Why is it included?
It's a good question. I think one of the aspects of especially in John's gospel is the sort of key moments where Jesus is encountering others. We obviously think about the I am statements that Jesus makes, but you know, here's another encounter that takes place at a well. That's an important aspect of Scripture that shows, again, this fulfillment theme throughout Scripture, particularly showing God at the metaphor of marriage, right, towards his people, the bride and the bridegroom. And so here's this woman who has a checkered past regarding men and marriage and fidelity, which, you know, kind of corresponds to Israel, right, and to their story as well. And now here's Jesus who meets her at a well and is speaking to her about her husband's and is now leading her into life, right, out of her shame and her sin and into his salvation and grace. So I think there's a key thing there that John is probably playing with, that he expects readers of Scripture to really understand it, to know. But I think it also shows us how, you know, John is interested in this theme of eternal life, or here is somebody who is at the margins of society, who's made a mess and a wreck of their lives, and yet through this encounter with Jesus is restored. So I think there's both the sort of broader scriptural kind of narrative that's there, but then there's just the testimony. John is writing, he tells us at the end of his gospel that we would know and believe in Jesus and have eternal life. And here's somebody whose life is a wreck, and yet through an encounter with Jesus is restored. And I think John knows that that's going to hold out hope for his readers down the line, down the centuries.
One of my favorite things as well when I'm teaching Scripture and from some of my favorite teachers like you in this book, sometimes I'll see a familiar story and I'll just kind of skip over it. But then when a good teacher, when I'm having to teach the passage, I just dig deep and all of a sudden there's these things that I didn't notice, all these details. And I remember being taught in seminary, there are no superfluous details in Scripture. God intends them to be there. So when you dive into some of the details of Jesus' interaction with this woman, what stands out to you about his engagement with her?
You know, one of the things that really stood out to me, you know, working through the passage and writing the chapter, was just the level of depth in their conversation. You know, so Jesus comes and there's first this sort of mutuality that exists when he asks the woman to give him a drink, right? There's sort of this, there's an exchange that's being presented to happen. And of course, you know, I think what we broadly know, if we're familiar with the passage, is that there's all sorts of boundaries that are being broken here by Jesus in this interaction. He's speaking to this woman, they're alone, she's a Samaritan, he's a Jew, right? So there's hostility that cuts both ways as they sort of try to lay claim to who are, you know, really worshiping God truly and rightly. So all of these things are happening, but then Jesus engages her in really deep conversation and theological discourse, you know, like they kind of stand toe to toe and have this conversation. That was surprising to me, the sort of depth and the dignity that Jesus lends to this woman, even as he's going to expose and correct. He has a real conversation with her. I thought that really that was a fresh insight for me. The other aspect that really stood out to me digging into the passage was the woman's testimony as she encounters Jesus, and as Jesus exposes and says, you know, the one you're with is not your husband. You've had five husbands before. He exposes her, and out of that, the woman leaves, and she makes this declaration in the passage to her townsfolk: "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did." And I think I had missed how personal her testimony of Jesus really is. And then she raises the question: can this be the Christ? And so I had not really adequately reckoned with the fact that her testimony is deeply personal. This is her experience, what we might say in our age is her truth, right? And that's what really launches this sort of revival of the gospel among her town folks.
Now, your chapter here, looking specifically at this story, is broadly considering the topic of apologetics. And one of the things you write is this: the key to apologetics isn't pithy answers or irrefutable arguments, but a sense of awe in Jesus that can't be silenced. That really draws out some of what you've already said about this Samaritan woman. But do you know somebody in your personal life who's like this, who has a sense of awe in Jesus that can't be silenced?
That's a good question. There are a couple people that do come to mind. I think the challenge for us here is that in our growing, you know, Bible knowledge or our understanding that the good news of Jesus' life, death, resurrection for our salvation is for all of life, and not just conversion, but also sanctification. I think there's a challenge in which, as we grow in that understanding, instead of our familiarity producing a deepened awe, it can produce a sort of static familiarity that leads to a sense of kind of boredom, a sense of sort of been there and done that. And so there are people that come to mind that, for whatever reason, it seems to be fresh to them. They speak about Jesus not just as sort of like a person out there, but as their master that they follow day by day. So I'd heard a recent example from a church leader who was just sharing about their devotional kind of life and practices, and it was the right sort of setting to share that. They weren't sharing, you know, in order to sort of, you know, a brag and put on airs, but they were sharing that, you know, each morning they do their prayers and a reading, but they also will pray and just say, okay, Jesus, today it's you and me. I'm following you. What are we getting into today? And it's just that sort of, you know, that sort of tangible, kind of visceral, like, I really follow Jesus each day. I think Dallas Willard was a great writer on this. And I think there's a lot of writers doing contemporary work that are drawing from a lot of his insights. And I think it's that sort of recognition that Jesus is risen and is actually with us by his Spirit that produces the capacity to have awe, you know, in our prayer life, in our devotional life, in our just sort of day-to-day, that gives us the joy and the power that then leads to an authentic testimony and witness to the people around us.
I think part of the exile that we feel is that awe is not always palpable. So it's not necessarily about something that's changed in our culture, or maybe something that's changed in the last several hundreds of years, but not necessarily a recent change. You really have to fight for it because things are so distracting.
Yeah.
Things are so this worldly, so imminent, that it's very hard to break out of that frame and to really sort of have that palpable sense of God's presence, his majesty, his glory, but also his personality, his relationship to us that we see so evident in Jesus' relationship, you know, here in his conversation here with this woman. I think that's very hard to do. Well, go ahead. You got a thought there?
Yeah, I do. Colin, that's really helpful. And it's just, you know, making other connections in my mind. And I think that suggests a priority of, you know, all of Scripture is God-breathed. All of Scripture points to Christ. But it does, I think, suggest a priority that, you know, as disciples, we really do need to do all that we can to make sure we keep a finger in the pages of one of the Gospels so that we're continuing to encounter Jesus in this way that he is non-ignorable, unavoidable, and we're seeing him encounter people and we're saying, I'm like this person. Okay, you know, I'm not Jesus in the story. I'm like the woman in the story, you know? And so I think, you know, and a lot of times we can... you know, it's shocking to me how easy it is to get away from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, even though I'm, you know, working and thinking in a Christ-centered way. But I do need desperately that sort of unfiltered, in a sense, encounters. Like, here's Jesus with people that are like me, and that helps me, that draws me further into an encounter with him.
I sense a subtle Anglican liturgical plug there, with always having a finger in the Gospels, but that's part of the ancient tradition. That's part of what we see, is that there's whenever. I mean, I'm going through a reading plan right now, a Bible in a year reading plan, and just kind of going through the Gospels again and again. Not because they're sort of better per se, but because the encounters that we see directly from Jesus make him unignorable. In our lives, and it becomes that central figure of the story and the central figure of our lives that he truly is and truly must be. And I think there is a tendency to be able to extract some sort of, whether it's moralisms, you know, especially if you're looking in the Old Testament, or abstract theological concepts if you're looking elsewhere in the New Testament. I mean, that's not the way we should be reading it. Jesus is the center of the whole story, but it's a little bit harder to ignore that, as you said earlier, when you're in the Gospels there. Mm-hmm. Now, you also write that, quote, to do apologetics faithfully and fruitfully in this cultural moment requires Christians to remember both the objective and personal aspects of our faith. You've alluded to this already a couple times, but let's just break it down this way. What's a simple way that Christians could apply your point there to be both objective and personal with their faith?
I mean, I think, you know, we've recognized, you know, culturally in our context, particularly, you know, in American context, probably just in a broader Western context, you know, the language of my truth, you know, people are really interested in knowledge rooted in our experience and really validate personal experience, even above and against, you know, objective truth, whether moral or otherwise. And I think, you know, I was really encouraged digging into this passage to realize and maybe remember in a fresh way that, you know, if the playing field is about sort of subjective truth, Christians can play on that field, you know, with great strength as well. You know, and the Samaritan woman's testimony again is the language: "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did." So, if we're being, you know, the encounter with Jesus is a personal encounter in a real sense, and because of that, I think in this context, it's important for Christians to recognize we really do need to speak about what Jesus is doing in our lives, what Jesus has done in our lives, where we are because of Jesus, which is different from where we would be without Jesus. And because our friends in this cultural moment, our friends that are not yet Christians, are really open to that sort of language, that sort of idea of your truth, your experience, I think a lot of our friends are actually interested in hearing, okay, you had a really hard week. Tell me how church helped you get through that. Or you've had a really hard stretch with your kids. Tell me how prayer and this relationship you have with Jesus has actually helped you. And so I think there's a real place for Christians to recognize that sometimes in our witnessing, we don't move to the objective realities of the gospel. Here's the truth of the resurrection. Sometimes we actually really just begin in the honest conversation with friends talking about, Here is my situation, my problem, and here's how Jesus is real to me in this and is making a difference. That sort of way of witnessing is what I think of as sort of like the first floor of sort of constructing a house of sharing the truth of the gospel with the people that we're in relationship with.
Old school is just testimony, right?
I think the challenge here, though, is one, maybe one of the challenges is, do we have real friendships with non-Christian yeah. folks where we're actually just talking about, yeah, the last month has been pretty horrible, you know, all my kids are sick, or, you know, my job is going horribly, right? Do we have these real sort of relationships where we're actually speaking about these sort of things? Or, you know, do we just kind of come home, watch Netflix, go to small group, and we just don't have actual interactions that are getting into this sort of real gritty basic stuff of life.
Yeah, I think that's so helpful that people can be intimidated by evangelism. They can be intimidated by apologetics. Christians don't know, how am I supposed to argue about my faith, or how am I supposed to persuade somebody else? But in the end, if people were simply looking for opportunities to share about what Jesus has done for them and is doing for them and what they're looking forward to, and they're looking for opportunities to invite people into that community where they experience that together, that would probably get us about 90% of the way there.
Yeah. Yeah.
No matter what culture, no matter how it's changed, and even realistically, no matter how hostile it is, how marginalized we might feel. Now, because especially in a lot of Western cultures, here's the challenge to the experienced base, the my truth response. Mm-hmm. I fear that what we often hear back is, I'm so glad for you. Whatever works, let me tell you about my crystals.
Yeah.
Or let me tell you about how smoking marijuana gives me the same experience that you just had right there. That's how I feel better. So how do we then bring that subjective back in line with the objective, say, no, this is actually something that's true in history that has implications past, present, and future for everyone. How do you bring that then back in view?
Yeah, that's an important question. You know, I think when you're in the context of relationship and friendship, I think you'll have lots of opportunities to do that. So I think as you're, you know, as a friend, as you're sharing with a friend, hey, this is what's been happening in my life this week. It's been hard, but, you know, I really felt like Jesus has been helping me and I've been, you know, reading the Bible a little bit more than I have been regularly, and it's been making a real difference, you know, and your friend, you know, responds, well, yeah, and, you know, blank has been making the difference for me. I think this is a spot where, like, just curiosity, prayerfulness and curiosity, asking questions, you know, when did you start doing that? Why do you start doing that? Have you always done that? Have you always thought that crystals were, you know, were going to help you? What got you thinking in that direction? I think as we ask those sort of questions, things get unearthed, and then we find the open spots in which we can say, we can push, right? We can push and we can challenge. And then, you know, in the context of friendship, if every time that, you know, we share about what Christ is really doing in our lives, our friend says, well, you know, the phrase that many do say, hey, that's good for you. We also trust in the Spirit's leading, where when is the time for us to step a little bit more boldly and say, you know what, like, I know you've heard me talk about this, but it's actually not just like good for me. It's true and it's offered for all. And here's why this really is historically real. And I, you know, would you be open to talking about this more? We've had good conversations. Like, do you want to read something with me? So I think asking questions, being prayerful, and then we find those sort of openings. I share in the chapter, you know, one instance during grad school of getting to do this with a friend. And through these conversations, and we naturally ended up reading a book by Timothy Keller, and it was productive. But there were a couple spots where I wasn't willing to really be vulnerable in the way that I needed to, and it really kind of stifled some of the witness. So I think as we try to do this, I think we trust the Spirit's leading, where we can then go from here is what I'm experiencing with Christ to here is how Christ is Lord, and here's how Christ is calling you to engage and to respond as well.
Yeah. Now, one of the other things, Claude, that you write in this chapter is that our apologetics must be tinged with not humility, but humiliation. Now, I want to know what you mean by that. That's a very colorful statement. I want to know what you mean by that.
Yeah, I mean, I think, you know, it's so easy for us to easy for me, I think easy for us to really put on a projection of who we really are, and to really showcase, you know, our accomplishments, our intellect, our competence, you know, all these sort of things. But I think if we're actually effectively going to share Jesus with people, we have to do so in a way that shows how he is meeting a need that we are unable to meet in and ourselves. So naturally, gospel testimony is going to have an aspect of, I am a wreck. You know, I am a mess. Here is where I have messed up in my past. Here is where I am falling and in need in my present. And here is where Jesus's grace and power overcomes my sin, my weakness, and the broken parts of me. That's just it. Otherwise, the gospel makes very little sense, right? We're talking about somebody who's come to heal us and to forgive us and to save us and to renew us. So there is a real need to communicate, this is where my story is broken. And I think you hear that from the Samaritan woman. She says, come and see a man who told me all I ever did. She goes back to town and she says that, which is now opening up the file cabinet and putting before everybody all the stuff from her past again. You know, and that people are probably thinking, yeah, we know all the stuff you've done. Wow, he told you all that. And you're reminding us of this. But that's the only way that they can know, okay, he's the Savior, right? And so whether her past is probably a mix of, you know, adultery, infidelity, divorce, like all sorts of stuff, we don't know exactly, but we know it was there's a serious level of unrighteousness, sin, and sin done against. But she opens that up. She exposes herself in order to proclaim, can this be the Christ? So I think for us, we also have to recognize that a level of honesty, a level of humiliation about our need and our shortcoming is actually how people can understand the power of the gospel in us, and then can see the power of the gospel is not just in us, but is beckoning them toward Christ.
Now, again, the chapter is in the book, Faithful Exiles, Finding Hope in a Hostile World. And how, what does it mean for you to personally, individually experience exile in our culture today? I'm wondering, Claude, about yourself personally, as well as then also your church. What does that look like? Again, it can be many different things, but when that comes to mind for you, what stands out?
I mean, I think my experience of a cultural exile is just kind of feeling caught in the middle of a lot of different things and feeling misunderstood. Yeah. So I think there's a sense where I hear people, especially, and I'm in situations where people don't know I'm a Christian, and religious things come up or important issues come up. I just hear things that that are sort of a maybe a slice or distortion of the faith or a Christian response, and I just think to myself, oh, okay, like this is this is how we're understood, and you know, some of that is often our own fault, but I think there's also some of that that's just sort of a cultural cross pressure. So I can see that in the perceptions that come around around Christianity in our context. I think in the context for my church is in Charlottesville, Virginia, so it's this interesting mix of sort of North and South. So there's some ways in which I don't feel as much of a cultural exile as much as I felt when I, you know, was living and doing ministry in Boston. But I think in some senses, church-wise, it's this same sort of unspoken kind of distaste that I feel maybe for people in my church that, okay, if it comes up in these conversations that I'm a Christian, they're going to assume I'm a bigot. They're going to assume I'm a hateful person. So it's sort of this unspoken air that I think makes me at times, and maybe makes others, feel like we have to walk on eggshells. And I think it really hinders us from engaging in the evangelistic work that we're called to.
Well, my last few questions, I just wanted to know some of your own story a little bit more. I would be fascinated to learn, how did you end up in Charlottesville after growing up in Washington and working at churches in Boston and Memphis?
Yeah. So how did I do my U.S. ministry tour?
That's right.
It was never planned. I mean, for me, the you know, I grew up splitting time between North Boston, Lowell, Massachusetts, and a North Seattle suburb, Lynnwood, Washington. So I kind of bounced back and forth as a kid. And so, you know, when I was getting into ministry, I served in Washington for a while and wanted to get into church planting, my wife and I. And so Boston was a natural fit because I kind of knew the area. And you may remember this, Colin, especially I feel like the early 2010s, we were talking so much about New England and the lack of churches in New England. And given past there as well, and the move of church planting, I mean, that was just sort of a no-brainer. It's like, hey, if we're going to move somewhere, let's go where there's a need and go to a city that we love. So I was a part of that, and there was a lot of great church planting work that was happening during that time and is still happening. So that was going on there. And then for me, I moved into a church in Memphis because I was interested in multi-ethnic ministry. And Memphis is obviously a city historically where that's been a great need and a great challenge, but also has great opportunity. So that's how I got going in Memphis. And then in Memphis, I ended up kind of going through denominational change. And so that's how I ended up in Charlottesville. So none of these big moves were things that I had really planned out. And in hindsight, you know, I probably wouldn't have written the story like that. But each spot for me has been a real gift. And, you know, I love the churches in each of those cities.
Take me back a little bit further, even just how you became a Christian. And I'm wondering, have you always had a passion for evangelism and apologetics?
So I always grew up going to church with my mom. That was just what we did, Baptist church across the street. I enjoyed it. I enjoyed being in the adult service. I still have my teal King James Bible. I was taking notes. Apparently, we're doing a lot of preaching on Revelation because I have tons of notes there from when I was like 7 or 8, like counting the numbers and all this stuff, you know. But I have to say that church, I mean, it was just, they were doing what they knew and they were faithful. And that's how I heard about Christ. You know, they did that. Every head bowed, every eyes closed, I see that hand. And that's the context in which I heard clearly. I was made in God's image. Through sin, separated from God. And through Christ, it can be restored to God through faith in Him. And so I'm really thankful for that church. That's where I heard the gospel, was baptized when I was 8 years old. And I think really after that, I definitely knew, hey, I need to like help my little buddies in the neighborhood You know, y'all need to come to church. I knew that much. So I started trying to invite my friends to church. And I just had a sense that, okay, this is something that God has done for me. But God wants this message about Jesus to go out to others. So I think and maybe they taught that at the church really clearly, or maybe I just kind of intuited that, but I kind of always had that sense. And even through college, as I struggled on how to really follow Jesus faithfully, I always had this sense like I do need to tell my friends about Jesus. So I think that's always kind of been there in a sense. And then for me, I've really seen most evangelism happening around the hobbies that I enjoy the most. So I love playing basketball. So pretty much any story that I have about, sharing the gospel with friends has to do mm-hmm. with people that I've met through basketball. And yeah. I think it's just a really wonderful way that God uses the good gifts and interests that he gives us for kingdom purposes. And so I think I was in a context where, you remember all the missional living and all this sort of stuff. Mm-hmm. I was really in that context. And so it was sort of like, hey, the stuff that you do it with this intentionality that comes through the gospel. And so that made a big imprint on me. And that's definitely formed how I've thought and how I've tried to engage in this work.
Well, last question, Claude. I want to know about your reading habits. Your previous book, we've mentioned there, reading Black books, African American literature can make our faith more whole and just. You also write a newsletter about your latest reads. I got to know, where do you find time with three young children and leading a church? Tell me about your reading habits.
Oh man, colonies, you just bring a book with you wherever you are. find a couple minutes here and there. I go through stretches where I feel like I read a lot, and then other times where I'm only reading one book. I'm usually reading multiple books in different ways. If I'm reading a book on a topic that I've read before, I can read it more quickly. If I'm reading a book on a topic that I'm less familiar with, I do need to read, more slowly. I was even just talking to a friend who told me, every book he reads the intro, the last chapter, and the last paragraph of every chapter, then he starts the book. even says he does that for fiction. I was like, you need to not do that for fiction. So I think those sort of things. Honestly, the biggest thing for me is, whatever I'm interested in, I just read it. And if I don't like the book anymore, I stop reading it. So in some ways, I'm not as disciplined as I'd like to be. But because I'm reading whatever I'm interested in, I'm usually always reading a lot of stuff. So whatever catches my eye, I'll just pick it up and start reading. So that's kind of what I do. But yeah, I go through stretches, read more, read less. But there's always something nearby.
Well, I love hearing that. Well, again, my guest here on Gospel Bound this week has been Claude Acho. You heard there a little bit more about reading Black books, how African American literature can make our faith more whole and just, and especially talking about John 4, the Samaritan woman at the well, that he writes about in our book at TGC, published last year, called Faithful Exiles, Finding Hope in a Hostile World. Again, my guest, Claude Acho, pastor of Church of the Resurrection in Charlottesville, Virginia. Claude, thanks for joining me.
It's been a pleasure.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Gospel Bound. For more interviews and to sign up for my newsletter, head over to tgc.org/gospelbound. Rate and review Gospel Bound on your favorite podcast platform so others can join the conversation. Until next time, remember, when we're bound to the gospel, we abound in hope.